2 Samuel chapter 21, the verses 15 through 22. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. On one side is the sermon outline. On the back you'll find the scripture reading. For 2 Samuel chapter 21, there's other scripture passages on there, but we're going to focus at this point just on the first one. 2 Samuel 21, the verses 15 through 22. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." And after this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibekiah, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. That's the reading of God's word today from 2 Samuel chapter 21. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, on the last day of this year's OPC General Assembly, I went up to the head of the OPC Ecumenicity Committee, and I said, "I think this year's fraternal delegates who brought greetings from our sister churches from all over the world were the best ones we've ever had. It may be that because of COVID and not having General Assembly 2 years ago, and then in 2021, still only a few coming, that perhaps our sister churches sent their best representatives because they hadn't sent one in 2 years. But in my mind, there was one common theme that seemed to echo from every fraternal delegate from around the world and from sister churches in our own country. The pagan culture, the pagan world, is closing in. And in some places where churches are continuing to preach the gospel and to stand up for the truth of God's word, persecution has begun. And so in our country today, we have so many people that say to me they can never remember a time in which it seems our own nation was so divided politically and racially, and the fraternal delegates from our sister churches in our country reported the same. We hear it so often that people will say, "Well, we wish we could go back to an earlier time in our nation's history. We wish we could go back to the days of our founding fathers. We wish we could go back to the time when the nation was united behind its first president, George Washington, when our country was founded on biblical principles." People look at our present culture and society and they say how quickly our nation has wandered off, and where do we find leadership for the future? It just seems like we're divided and they're all bad. And yet, congregation, as we look at our text today, you should know that that is exactly what it was like for the original readers of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel were written during the time of the divided kingdom. You remember, after the time of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel and Judah were divided into 2. During the days of the writing of this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, it originally was one book, there were 2 nations, Israel and Judah. And so often, as God's people were living and experiencing all the trouble in their lives, they would think back to the time when the nation was one, an undivided monarchy under one king. They would say to themselves, I wish we could go back to the time of one king, King Saul, or one king, King David, or one king, King Solomon, when there was just one kingdom and one nation for God's people here in this world. And during that time, the books of 1 and 2 Samuel were written. They longed to go back to the good old days of one nation and one king. And God inspired the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel, who knew this about their readers. God inspired the author of 1 and 2 Samuel to conclude the books of 1 and 2 Samuel with a 4-chapter concluding message. That concluding message we find in chapters 21 and 24 in the books of 2 Samuel. How do we know it's a conclusion? Because if you're reading along toward the end of the book of 2 Samuel, you will see that after chapter 20, the chronological order breaks. In chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, we're reading about events that are taking place at the end of David's life, after he has had to flee from Absalom, after he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. You're coming to the very end of David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 20, and then all of a sudden, in chapter 21, we have a story about King Saul again. King Saul died at the end of 1 Samuel, and now he's brought in again at the end of the book of 2 Samuel as it sets apart these last 4 chapters from the rest of the book. They do not follow the chronological storyline of the life of King David, but there's a concluding message in these 4 chapters that the author of 2 Samuel wants God's people to know. On your outlines this morning, I have laid out these concluding chapters in a particular chiastic structure. If you've heard me preach over the years, you're familiar with what a chiastic structure is. It means that by way of repeated vocabulary and by way of repeated themes, the text is building up to a peak like a mountain. On the one side, you have King Saul's sin, 3 years of famine. On the other side, point A on your outlines, on the other half, King David's sin, 3 years of plague. What is the message in those concluding themes at the beginning of the conclusion and at the end? You remember, what were the original readers thinking? We want to go back to the time of one king. We want to go back to the time of one nation. And as you come to the conclusion of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, in the conclusion, the people are reminded that King Saul sinned and it led to a 3-year famine. King David sinned and it led to 3 years of plague. Things weren't so good, even under those earthly kings that God had blessed them with. But then when you come to the center of the structure, the peak, the point of what God wants the readers of 1 and 2 Samuel to remember and know, God reveals in those 2 songs the point of his conclusion. In the Song of David, chapter 22, verses 5 to 51, and the Song of the Last Words of David, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, the peak of the structure shows the message. The message is, God is your king. King Saul and King David both sinned. God's people suffered harm, famine, plague after their sin. And at the center of the chiastic structure in those 2 songs, God inspired the psalmist to record his praise unto God, to remind the people, to remind God's Old Testament people, to remind God's New Testament people that God is their king. And so, Then the Second Samuel conclusion, as you look at the structure and you see the outer layers, both kings under one monarchy sinned. As you look at the center of the structure and you're reminded that God is your king, that leaves us then with the question of these stories that are off to the side. One of them, our text today. In the structure on your outlines, it shows these are stories about David's mighty men. You see that at the end of chapter 21. If you look in your Bibles later, at the end of chapter 23. Stories about David's mighty men. How do these stories about David's mighty men fit into the conclusion? Well, let's take a closer look at the structure of the first one in chapter 21, our text before us today, beginning at verse 15. In this section concerning David's mighty men, as it fits into the conclusion, you notice that there is a introduction and a conclusion to these stories. In verse 15, we have the introduction. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. What is the problem? We're introduced to the problem. Israel, from their past history, we're told, is at war. They are at war with their enemies, the Philistines. And David and his men went down to fight the enemies of God's people. And that is what the original readers of 1 and 2 Samuel wanted. They wanted a king who would go to battle and fight against the enemies of God's people. And what is the conclusion? Verse 22. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. These four men were descended from the giants. They fell at the hands of David and his men. That's the conclusion of the matter. So do you see how the introduction and the conclusion sort of sets off the structure of the text? It introduces what the problem was. It answers at the end what the solution was. The four giants fell at the hands of David and his men. David and his men went up to fight. The four descendants of the giants fell at the hands of David and his men. The introduction and the conclusion points out how the story begins and how the story ends. But these were not just any men who fell. For as you begin to look at the verses that come in between and the description given, our text tells us that these men that fell were descendants of the giants. And that means as descendants of the giants, they were giants too. We're told description of their weapons. These giants were Philistine champion fighters. Champion giant fighters for the Philistine army, just as Goliath had been in 1 Samuel 17. All four of these men were that way. In our text, clearly they are given the most time, the most focus, the most amount of words and verses devoted to describing them. There is very little and almost no description of David's men. David's men were not giants. They were just ordinary men. But when it comes to the descendants of the giants, the full description is given. In verse 16, we read about Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword that he thought to kill David. If you add up 300 shekels, which would be about 7.5 pounds for a spear, most normal people to fight with such a weapon would need to use both hands to even carry the weapon and be effective. But Ishbi Benob is so big and strong, he has two weapons by which he can fight. He fights not only with his spear, he fights with a newly sharpened sword. In verse 19, we read of a man named Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Some commentators often wonder if this was the same Goliath that David killed as a boy in 1 Samuel 17, or whether there were two Goliaths. The King James Version of the Bible even adds the phrase in italics. It says, Goliath was the brother of Goliath the Hittite. The most likely explanation is that there were two Goliaths. Regardless of trying to answer that question, don't miss the point. And the point is that God inspired the author of 2 Samuel to help us see a connection between this giant Goliath and the Goliath of 1 Samuel 17. The connection is confirmed in not only the name, but also the description of the weapon, which is the exact wording of the spear of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, verse 7. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. The connection between the two reminds us of the role that these giants played in the Philistine battles. You know the story of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. Goliath is the mouthpiece of the Philistine army. He stands opposite the army of Israel and he taunts Saul and the Israelite soldiers. He is their champion. He is shouting at them across the battlefield. These giants likely fought the same way. That's how the Philistines fought. An enormous man, indicated by the size of his weapon. The weaver's rod was the thickest, heaviest metal that could be made. It was strong enough to handle the stretching of the cloth so the weaver could do his work. And for a normal man to be able to handle it with two hands, the two Goliaths were so strong and so enormous, they used it as a spear they could throw. And then in verse 20, we read of another huge man of great stature. Again, there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. This fourth Philistine fighter has no name. He is described as a huge man with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in number. As a fighter, the extra toes gives him better balance. The extra fingers helps him have better aim. And he too, verse 21 tells us, taunted Israel. You can see that these giants were all fighters by the vivid description of their stature and their weapons. And what about David and his men? How are they described? David's men are not described by their physical appearance. David's men are not described by their weapons. The only thing that we are told about David's men is that they are related to David. In our text, we're only told their names. In verse 17, we read of Abishai, who was the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah was David's sister. That means Abishai was David's nephew. In verse 18, we read of Sibbekai, the Hushathite. The Hushathite means he was from David's tribe, the tribe of Judah. In verse 19, we read of Elhanan, the son of Jair, Oregim, the Bethlehemite. The Bethlehemite means he was from David's hometown. And in verse 21, we read of Jonathan, son of Shimeah, David's brother, which makes him, again, a relative of David, David's nephew. The qualifications of David's men, they are relatives of David. David's nephew, two of the men are him, one from the tribe of Judah, another from David's hometown. They have no fancy weapons. They are not enormous in stature. None of them have six toes on each foot and six fingers on each hand. And so how did the battle go between these ordinary men and the giants? Look again at the summary in verse 22 and how God inspired the author to sum up the battle. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servant. After all of those descriptions, the summary tells us one word about the battles. They fell. In fact, in each battle, we are only given one or two words to describe the battle. In verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to David's aid. He attacked the Philistine with his heavy spear and new sword, and he killed him. In verse 18, Sibekai the Hushahite struck down Sav. In verse 19, Elhanan, son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Hittite, who had a spear like a weaver's rod. And in verse 21, when the huge man with 12 toes and 12 fingers taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, David's brother, struck him. Two verbs to describe the first battle against a giant who had two weapons. Only one verb to describe the battle against the other three. Attack and killed. Struck down. Struck down. Struck down. And in the summary, they fell at the hands of David and his men. Now you may be saying to yourself this morning, well, that's not enough. That's not enough of a description of the battles that took place. After such a vivid description of the weapons, the size of these giants, we want more. We want to know how the battle took place. We want to know what David's men did to defeat these giants. The author only gives us two verbs and then one verb to describe each battle. Attack and killed, struck down, struck down, struck down, and they fell. Why? Why doesn't God give us more information? Because there was nothing more to write about. You see, this was not even a fight. How dare these giants defy the living God with their taunting? Isn't that what David said in 1 Samuel 17? How dare they think they could kill God's king and the man after God's own heart? How dare they think they could stand up against the living God and his people and their king? These giants, enormous size, powerful weapons, were struck down and killed by these servants of David. Just like the first Goliath was killed by David in 1 Samuel 17. The first Goliath, who is described in that passage as 9 foot tall, with all of his powerful weapons, he stood across the battlefield, he taunted and defied the living God, and David, a shepherd boy, took him on with his sling and 5 stones, and 1 stone striking him in the forehead, and he fell without using a weapon. The first Goliath never raised his weapon, just as these four giants never raised theirs. You see, it doesn't tell us necessarily it was a sling and stones that killed these other giants. But what it tells us in its summary word, one verb, this wasn't a fight. They fell. In fact, the summary makes a change in wording that makes it clear it was nothing to write about. In verse 16, we read about Ishbi Benob, one of the descendants of the giants. In verse 18, we read that Saph was one of the descendants of the giants. In verse 20 and 21, the Hebrew word changes to a word to describe them that says, not that they descended, but it's sometimes translated born. Why not stick with the pattern? What does the author change the word, the Hebrew word, to born, especially with the conclusion in verse 22? Because the conclusion that God inspired the author to sum up their life's work as giants was this. The life of these giants is summed up in one word. They were born and they fell. That's the conclusion God inspired the author of 1 Samuel to sum up concerning these giants. The lives of these giants aren't summed up in their battle, or their powerful weapons, or their earthly strength. In the last verse, their lives are summed up with the fact that they were born and they fell at the hands of David and his men. That was their purpose in life. That's all there is to say about them. Do you see the progress in our text? it starts out reporting the battles at Gob in verses 18 and 19. And the last battle that takes place at Gath, the hometown of these men. Gath was one of the five main Philistine cities, and these giants were born. Nothing else about them matters. They fell to David and his men. And the only qualification to David's men is that they all were related to him. They were related to him, as two of them were his nephew. They were related to him, and that one was from the house of Judah. They were related to him, and that one was born at Bethlehem, David's hometown. On the one hand, the text is telling the readers, don't be afraid. Look how great and mighty your God is. The men of David and the house of Judah took on these giants, and the giants fell quickly because God was with them. They are related to God's king. And God and his covenant promises and the house of Judah and the house of David is greater than any enemy that God's people could ever face. Even these giant Philistine fighters cannot stand up to the house of David because God is with his king. But there's more in our text today. Because you will notice that in the stories of these four men, there is one story that stands out. There is one story that is longer than the others. There is one story, as I said a moment ago, includes two verbs, not just one. The first story stands out on its own. In verse 16, we read about Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, and he thought to kill David. Why does he think he can kill David? The end of verse 15 tells us, David went down together with his servants, they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. David has been fighting. He has grown weary in this battle against the Philistine giants. We're told the giants thought that he could kill David. But verse 17 tells us that Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Notice again the contrast between the two men. In Abishai-Benob, we read this long description of all his weapons and what he set out to do, which was to kill David. And Abishai, no description, the son of Zeruiah, struck him down and killed him just like that. No report of the battle, no details as to how he took on the spear and the new sword. He struck him down, and he killed him just like that. And as we mentioned before in the first story, as it stands out, there are two verbs, attack and kill. Why does the first story stand out from the first? Look again at the end of verse 17. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." What does that mean, to quench the lamp of Israel? The lamp of Israel means God's presence. In the book of Exodus, God told his people to put inside the holy place of the temple and the tampernacle a golden lampstand. And the light of the golden lampstand represented God's presence with his people. You know how the tabernacle was set up to be at the center of the people as they traveled through the wilderness until they arrived in the promised land. In the promised land, they built the temple. And in the temple, a holy place with a lampstand that represented God's presence with his people. At the beginning of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Samuel 3, the lamp, we're told, was getting dim. We read, I put it on the back of your outlines, from 1 Samuel chapter 3. In those verses, we read the following. This is the time of the judges. This is the time when Israel had no king. Things had gotten so bad in Israel, verse 1 tells us that the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent visions. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had become to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. The lamp of Israel, we're told, had not gone out. The lamp of Israel, with no word of the Lord, rare in those days, was about to flicker out. But it hasn't gone out. Because in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to read about how God raised up the boy Samuel to anoint David to be king of Israel. And the mighty men know it. They know that their victory is connected to King David. They know that their victory is connected to the Lord's king. God is with his king, and God is with his people through his king. And if something happens to David, the lamp of Israel, God's presence with Israel will go out. And without the presence of God's king, they will lose their fight against the giants and against the enemies of God's people. But what about those original readers? When God inspired the author of 1 and 2 Samuel to write this book, King David was no longer living. They lived at the time of a divided kingdom. Since David is no longer here, has the lamp of Israel gone out from them? But then in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16, we read about the lamp of Israel again. Things are pretty bad in Israel and Judah. Again, on the back of your outlines, 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. The lamp of Israel, God's presence with his people, did not go out after David died. 2 Kings 8, verse 19 tells us that the lamp continued to burn in the descendants of David. The lamp continued to burn in those who are connected to God's King David and his descendants. In the Gospel writer of Matthew, chapter 1, the Gospel writer of Matthew writes of the line of the descendants carried all the way from King David through his king, through the exile, through the coming of the son of David, the son of Joseph, the son of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a descendant of David. The Lord Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem. And God was not only with him, he was God. He came to earth not as a giant with powerful weapons like a new sword or a spear like a weaver's rod. He did not have six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. But his qualification was that he was a descendant of King David. And God had made his promise. He did not come to lead his people into military battle against the Romans and all the forces of evil in the world. But he came to suffer. And he was beaten and flogged, and he died on the cross. And when he died on that Good Friday afternoon, the earth was darkened. And Satan, his enemy, and our enemy, thought he had won. He thought that the lamp of God had been quenched, for God's promised son, son of David, was dead. But that was not the end. That was his victory. For he took the curse of sin and death upon himself, and his story was not over. For he rose from the dead. He came out of the grave, and on Easter morning, the light of his glorious resurrection shone as bright as lightning. And today he now sits in heaven at the right hand of God. And the victory of God's King, the Son of David, is forever. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, God gives the Apostle John a look into heaven. And there we see our ascended Lord. It's described again on the back of your outline from Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its Lamb is the Lamb. God's victory for his people was achieved not by an army, not by weapons, but by God's King, the promised Lamb, the light of the Lamb that is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven and will never go out. You do not need to worry about the lamp of your King being extinguished. For your King, the Son of David, the Son of God, is in heaven forevermore. God is your King, and you are united with him. You are one of his adopted sons and daughters. You are related to him. His victory is your victory. And you should know that because of his victory, no harm can come to you. Nothing can separate you from that victory. Not giants, not weapons, not sin, not temptation, not even death. For that victory in Christ Jesus is given to all of his sons and daughters forever. Because just like David's men knew, God saves through his King. But what happens to God's enemy? During the time of David, there were 5 Philistine cities. When the shepherd boy David picked up his 5 stones in 1 Samuel 17, he only used 1. Those 5 stones represented a complete victory of David that would someday come over his men, over the 5 giants, over the 5 Philistine cities. And what can be said of their descendants? All through our text, we read, they are the descendants, these giants. They are descendants of the giants. But in the last verse, the summary in verse 22, we read that they were born and they fell at the hands of David and his men. There are no longer descendants of the giants, because all of the sons of the giants, of the Philistines, are dead. Once the victory of King Jesus is complete, there will be no more Satan and all of his sons, his followers who have rejected God's Son, and they will harm God's people no more. And that brings us back to where we started our sermon today. You do not need to be discouraged about the declining culture in the world around you. You do not need to be discouraged about our nation's leaders. We do not need to go back to the time of George Washington or the good old days. For God is your King. And through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who is now King and sitting at the right hand of God, his victory is secure and certain, and because he is your Lord and Savior, and you are your son, his sons and daughters, you have nothing to fear, because his victory is your victory, and the light and the Lamb in heaven will never go out. Someday, all of his people will go to be with him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this word of God that you have given us. The word to remind us, Lord, of times past, of your Old Testament people, but Lord, of times present. For in the victory of David and his men, we see the victory of our Savior. We see our Savior who came to earth, and suffered and died for us, who took upon himself the penalty for our sin, so that we, Lord, could have life, resurrection life, salvation and eternal life, so that we could know that his victory is ascension into heaven, the bright light of the Lamb that shines forever. Lord, that victory is our victory. Father, help us as we live each day not to become discouraged, not to be afraid or fearful of the forces of evil or whatever darkness is around us, but that, Lord, we would rejoice each day in the victory of our Savior. We would know that because he is our Savior and we are his sons and daughters, his victory is ours. Give us the confidence to know and to live this way each and every day. Enable us, Lord, to long for his return when we will someday forever be with him. We pray this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.